and open with a word of prayer. And Father, we're thankful for the morning. We're thankful for our brothers and sisters in Christ, even as we have been just here recently encouraged that a big facet, a very big part of what our life down here in this earth should be, it's our interaction, it's our fellowship, it's a sharing in common with other believers. Whether that sharing in common involves things on a spiritual level or whether it in spending time together with others, it is that fellowship and it's sharing in those things. And that's important for us. We're thankful, Father, for that opportunity to be together with other saints. We don't take this for granted, but Lord, help us to be those that would seek this out even beyond our time together here. Thankful for your word and how it explains to us how you desire us to live, the things that you have planned for us and what your will is, what it is that you desire for us. And we ask that you'd help us then not to just go about this in our own fleshly efforts by our own strength, but to really know what it is on a practical level, to be led by the Spirit, to be taught by the Spirit, and as we're doing so then, to actually live out this quality of life in our daily lives. We're thankful for this, thankful for the Spirit's work in us, and for the opportunity and the ability to actually do what you desire. It's an amazing thing to think that here we are, clay pots, creatures made of dirt, that were formed from dirt and given life by you, living in this earth, and you give us the privilege of actually doing that which pleases you, that which you desire. And we're thankful for that. Amen. Okay. I just had to make sure that was running. I didn't know if I turned that on. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. Troy doesn't know this, but he actually provided us a really good setup for what we're looking at today. A really good setup because we're looking at the will of God in Romans chapter 12, we started off seeing that the will of God consists back in verse 1 of presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. And that meant that we're doing a priestly service to God. We saw in verse 2 that presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice means that we're not conformed to the age. So we're not allowing whatever principles out there in the world cause us to be conformed, to say, this is what a Christian should look like, so I'm going to try to look like that because I want to look like other Christians. Okay? That's not what it is. It's not conformity, it's being transformed. It's the last part of verse 2. We're being transformed. We're being changed from the inside out. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in us, changing us from the inside out so that we look out here like what God's made us inside. Then we looked in verses 3 through 5, keep going back and reviewing this because I think this is important for us to see the connection all through this context. In verses 3 through 5, we saw that part of what presenting your body as a living sacrifice, and this is what we're asking the question, what does that look like when you present your body? Well, it's not being conformed, but it's being transformed. So what does that transformation look like? What does a transformed Christian look like? Well, part of it in verses 3 through 5, it's a person that looks at others in the body of Christ as those in the body of Christ. It doesn't look at themselves above. It doesn't say, hey, I'm better than them. I get together with these lowly toads, something like that. No, you're actually looking at ever as equal members of the body of Christ that you're knit together as one with. And it's having that type of an attitude in the body. And that attitude is important. We're going to come across it again today, but it's important for service. Because if you look at yourself as being above other people and superior to them, are you going to be inclined to serve? No, you're going to expect to be served. If you look at yourself as superior, we tend in this world, down here as human beings, to think, if I'm better than people, I don't serve them, they serve me. See, that's the whole layout of this is what it means to present your body as a living sacrifice. You're presenting yourself to God to use, and one of the chief ways that you're going to be used, the most important way you're going to be used, is to serve other saints. Now that service, by the way, going back to what Troy was saying, he says the most important thing we do is fellowship. Well, I would tweak that a little bit and say the most important thing we do, I think, according to what Jesus said over in John 13, is that we love like he loved us. But what's one of the chief ways that we can love like he loved us? We can share in common. We can serve, and one of those ways is to share in common or have fellowship. Well, then part of that service, as we see when you take off then in verse 6 where we were last week, is the exercise of spiritual gifts. And Paul did not give us an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts. Okay? Paul did not give us an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts in verses 6 through 8, but he gives us a sampling of some of the gifts, in perhaps some of the gifts that were really necessary. Some of the gifts that maybe Paul, from word that he had heard from the Romans, maybe he felt were being neglected. One of the things we know about the Roman church is they didn't have all the spiritual gifts present, because in the opening chapter, he actually indicates that they were lacking in at least one gift, and he wanted to come so that he can contribute and add to the gifts that they had. And I don't exactly know what he meant by that. It could be that he was going to evangelize, other people would be saved, and they might have that gift. Maybe it was he using his apostolic ability that he would be able to serve in that capacity. I'm not exactly for sure, but it does indicate that they didn't have everything that was necessary in terms of the gifts. But the gifts that were present should be being used. So to me, it's a challenge. Just to thinking of myself as a pastor teacher, I sometimes think it's a challenge for churches to learn to operate without a pastor teacher, without a shepherd. And we have churches today, and we have churches in the New Testament that had to operate without pastors. And to find out that they can use their gifts and they can do things even without a pastor there in front of them doesn't mean that they have to sit on their hands. There's activity, there's service to do. Now that brings us then today to where we want to put in down at verse 9 and following. I'm going to read from the New American Standard as we've been doing here, and I'm just going to read down through the verses that I am trusting we will get through today, verses 9 down through verse 13. Follow along in your Bible as I read. It says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality." Now there's a reason we stopped there, and I'll explain it. From verse 14 on down, Paul is going to begin using a set of verbs that he doesn't use in the section that we're going to be looking at this morning. And so we'll look at that section next week. But beginning here in verses 9 through 13, what's really interesting is we don't have any verbs. Now, how do you write sentences without verbs? Well, in Greek, you really could do this well, because you could simply say this and this, and it was implied should be or is or something like that. There's one other important thing. And I hope you don't think of this as a technical point, because I think it's something that if the Romans picked this up and read it, they would see this right off the bat. And I don't know, I'll be honest, in reading my English Bible, I didn't catch this. In fact, I'd read through the Greek text a couple of times before I was like, oh, look at that. I didn't notice this before. In the verses that we're going to be looking at today, Paul uses, first of all, let me point this out, Paul uses a whole set of nominative nouns. How about that? Excited. Nominative noun. What's a nominative noun? They're the subjects of a sentence. So now in Greek, you can write a noun in different forms. You can write it in a form that say, oh, it's the subject of the sentence. You can say that it's a description of the sentence, or in the sentence. You can say it's an indirect object in the sentence. And you can say that it is the object of the sentence. Okay? Now, whether you remember all that stuff from grammar school, I'm just trying to tell you, you could use nouns in different ways in a Greek, and the ending tells you what it is. Okay? Now, let me show you an example of this right here. This is a nominative noun. It's a feminine nominative noun, which is why it is like this in the context. But what he's going to do from this point on, this is the only nominative noun that he's going to use in here that is singular. In other words, it's the only noun that can be the subject of a sentence that is singular. It's one. From this point on, this is a participle, and it's plural, and it's a nominative plural participle. This is a nominative plural participle. That ending says it's a nominative. And this one, nominative. and this one nominative, and this one nominative, and this is a nominative participial ending in this one. Okay? It's all the way through the context here. And this is the gist of it. And this is why I want you to understand this. Because you're probably sitting there going, I don't want to know this stuff. But I want you to know this stuff because I want you to get what Paul's saying. Paul's starting off idea is right here. The love, let love be without hypocrisy. The love, unhypocritical. Okay? Now, let be, they've supplied that. You do that in Greek. That's actually really common to supply a to be verb in a verb, what we call a verbalist clause. It doesn't have a verb. It's a verb less. Okay? So, the love, let it be unhypocritical. From that point on, Paul is now going to talk about you. Okay? Well, this sort of is talking about you, but from this point on, he's going to say, here, nominative, plural. Now, when he's talking about plural, he's talking about a group of people. And he uses this word that is the word abhor, and this says, abhor what is evil. Literally, it's ones, this is what this is indicating, is a plural nominative. Ones or people abhorring the evil. Ones, this ending, ones cleaving to the good. Ones, here, being fond of one another in brotherly love. Ones preferring one another in honor. In other words, all of these are saying, this is what you look like. If your love is unhypocritical, you're going to be, as he says in these following verses, you're going to be one who is abhorring the evil thing. You're going to be one who's cleaving to the good. You're going to be ones, and it's plural, and he's looking at the people. In other words, everything from after the first phrase in verse 9 is showing you what unhypocritical love looks like. And unhypocritical love is part of, wake up, unhypocritical love is part of, there it goes, is part of presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. If you're presenting yourself to God, you're presenting yourself for God to let you or use you to serve others, right? You're serving others. That service to others is love. And it's real easy for Christians to say, hey, I love you. We love you. Just wanted to let you know we love you. And there is a point at which that kind of is a nice thing to hear. But you know, if you have somebody that goes around and tells you all the time, I love you, we love you, just wanted to let you know we love you, and that's all they ever say, but you don't see it. There's no evidence by the lifestyle. There's no evidence by what they ever do. You have to kind of wonder. They say they love me. They tell me they love me. But I don't ever see it. You know? It's like the little child that tells mom and dad, I love you, after the child has just been a brat all day long, has gotten into things mom and dad told them not to do, has disobeyed them at every corner. And then it's like to try to make everything better. I love you, Mom. And you're going, no, you don't, because if you did, you wouldn't have done this, 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 and this, this, and this, and this all day long. All I've seen is not love, not love, not love. You've demonstrated that you don't love me all day. Because remember, love is demonstrated in action. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, look with me, verse 18. Let's go back up to verse 16. Verse 16 says, we know love by this, because that one laid down his life for us, we ought also to lay down our lives on behalf of our brothers. Now, we've been over this before. In fact, Josh was the one that really tried to hammer this home with us. And Josh and I talked about this, and I think that we kind of have a twofold picture of this. Most of Christendom, when they come here and they say that Christ laid down his life for us, they look at the, he laid down his life, they look at that as dying on the cross. And I do think that that pictures some of this. But Jesus Christ did something for the point of this as an illustration that is even more important for you and I Because how many of you are going to be able to die for somebody else? Most of you are never going to be given the option or put in the place where you can die for somebody else to love them. What did Jesus do to demonstrate love for the disciples by which he laid down his life? When they were done eating the supper the night he was betrayed, when they were done with what we know as an initiating or starting the communion ritual, and having that meal together, Jesus takes off his outer cloak, throws it down over here, takes a towel and wraps it around, takes a basin of water, and he gets down, he goes around, he starts washing the feet of all the disciples. Now that actually was a real common practice, because we wear shoes, mine are kind of scuffed up, but we wear shoes and socks, and we take showers every day and wash ourselves up, and we generally can walk in places that are fairly clean. We don't spend all our day walking in dirty, dusty roads. You guys, some of you around here, probably more so than maybe some people might in some places. But we've got shoes that keep you clean, right? In their day, everybody wore sandals. So you'd walk around on these dusty, dirty roads all day long, dusty, dirty streets in the cities, and you'd come in, and the first thing that your host would do would be to have their servant take a bowl of water and wash your feet. Now, if they didn't have servants, then the host would offer that themselves. But normally, that was the servant's job. A slave, let's put it this way, put it in real English. A slave, okay? A servant might be a butler that you hired, and he comes in and he says, I resign, I'm not going to work for you anymore. Slave doesn't do that, do they? Slave doesn't say, I resign. So these were slaves. They owned them. And your slave would wash the feet of your guests. That was his job. What's Jesus doing? By taking off his cloak and wrapping a towel around and getting down washing, he said, I, being your, this is, we should go look at it. Keep your finger here. Turn to John 13. I'm telling you all about it, and we should look at it. John chapter 13. And see, I'm gonna have to find this very quickly because there it is. John chapter 13, look with me at verse 13. Now in verse 13 he says, and you call me teacher and Lord, and you speak well, because indeed I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You see that? John 13, verses 13 and 14. I being your Lord and teacher, if I washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, question is, and you can go back to 1 John now. Was Jesus setting up a new ritual? There are some churches that actually practiced three ordinances. They have water baptism, communion, and foot washing. They have some treat foot washing as an ordinance. And they think it's something that you should do regularly. But I don't believe Jesus was setting up a practice that you have to have foot washing services. Not that it's a bad idea. In fact, you know, I thought that maybe we ought to have one here just to illustrate this sometime. Wouldn't that be fun? All of us, we would go downstairs where we don't get the carpet wet. Go downstairs, we ought to do that sometime. Just to remind ourselves by way of illustration of what it is to lay down your life for somebody else in that regard. But I'm not saying that we have to, and it's certainly I don't think what Jesus was mandating. What Jesus was mandating in John when he said to, I mean your Lord and teacher, if I wash your feet, you do the same. He's saying, I've done a servant's duty to you. I've done the work of a slave for you. You do the same thing for your brothers and sisters in Christ, for others, for one another. You serve them as a slave. Now that illustration, if you stop and think about that, that illustration means that you, when you look around this group, when you look at these other people that you get together with as a believer, or maybe believers that you bump into at other places during the week, you ought to look at them and say, they are another believer and I am to lay down my life. I am a slave to them. And I treat them like they are the one that is over me. And I will wash their feet. I will attend to, put it in modern language, I will attend to their need. What is their need? What do they need? So back to 1 John, if you haven't already gone back there. 1 John chapter 3 says, this is how we know love. That he laid down his life in our place. So Christ did the part of being a slave. Verse 17. And Jesus, or John's going to give us an illustration of that. One of the ways that they could do that. Whoever then has the things of this life, things that pertain to living. According to Paul, what do you need to be able to live in this world? You need something to eat, and you need something to put on your body. Okay. What? Maybe you need a coat. Okay. That's right. What? Unless you're down at the equator. Maybe you could get away without it. Yeah. But he says, whoever has the things that pertain to this life and he beholds, that word beholds, we've talked about it before, means he fastens his eyes on and he really sees it well. It's not that he's looking at him and he glances. Sometimes you look at somebody and you think you see a need. Wow. Well, they've got a need. But if you really looked at an exam, you're, oh, no, they don't have a need. They were okay. I misread that. I didn't really get it. And the idea of that behold means you're able to look at it and really see and really know that they have a need. It's not just that you perceive a need and then you find out, oh, they didn't have a need. You know, it's like, you ever gone someplace and you leave your wallet or you go, it's happened to me that I've gone downtown. I've gone to the grocery store a couple of times and I pull out my wallet to buy my groceries and I'm like, where's that 50 that I had in here? You know, and I'm not saying that to the person up across the counter. I'm going, I've got $16 in here, and I've got $25 of groceries. Somebody else standing there going, oh, the pastor can't afford to buy his groceries. No, it's the fact that the pastor didn't check his wallet before he left, and he thought he had a 50 in there, and he'd blown it somewhere else, or, you know, used some of it. I'm just saying, that can be a perceived need that's not actually a need. So that's what I'm trying to get at when John says here he beholds. In other words, he really looks at it and he really can see that it is a need. It's clear. And he closes up his heart, or literally the Greek is his bowels of compassion. It's that gut feeling that you get down here when you see something and it kind of hits you right here in your stomach and you're going, oh. But you're going, I'm not going to feel that way. He says, how does the love of God rest at ease in him? In other words, if you look at people going, oh, isn't that horrible, that bad? Probably brought it on himself. Oh, I'm not going to help him. And he says, well, if you do that, the love of God doesn't abide in you. That's what he's getting at. It does not rest at ease in you when you close him up. It doesn't. You can kid yourself all you want. But he says, if you close it up, it doesn't rest at ease in you. Then he goes on. So little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. Now, this is what we were getting at earlier. You go around and you tell people, hey, we love you. We love you. Just want you to know we love you. But he says, don't let us love in word or in tongue. If you're just telling people you love them, maybe you really do. Maybe we should say you have feelings for them in some way. You've got emotional feelings. Go, yeah, we love these people. But he says, let's not love in word or in tongue, but in work and in truth. Now, the work is easy to understand. You love by actually doing something. That's the way you're going to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're going to do something. You see a need, you address the need. You do a work. Okay? You do a work for them. I should move this down here so you can kind of see this. It's this word right here. Work. We do it this way. There it is. You do a work. Actually do a work. That's, in fact, they actually use a form of that Greek word when you study science, when they talk about a measure of work. Don't they call it an erg? Is that right? Isn't that a measure of, oh, come on, you're the engineer. I thought maybe you'd know this. Emily, you're in physics right now. You don't remember either? Okay. We need our earth science guy, and he's off in Spokane for the weekend. Anyway, but that's one of the, they use a form of that word, and it's the word work. Okay. Ergos. He says, so let us love in work. And then he says, and in truth. So first of all, you're going to do something for somebody. But the other thing, he says, it ought to be in truth too. And I believe the reason he says it ought to be in truth is because sometimes you can look and you can say, well, I know what a Christian love should look like. And I certainly don't want people to think that I'm a louse. I want them to think I'm a good Christian. So even though I don't want to do this, even though I don't really care, even though I'd rather do this, I'm going to go and do this so at least I look like I'm loving them. And I believe that's why he says also in truth. It ought to be genuine. You ought not to be pressured into something, or because that would be what? That'd go back to Romans 12:2. That would be being conformed rather than transformed. Not doing it in truth would be conformity. You're saying, this is what love looks like. Somebody goes, he picks up a hammer, nails a nail, because I had some people that came and helped me finish putting that old siding, getting that rotting siding off my shed, and we took about a little while and got that fixed the other day, and it was done. It was kind of nice to have that so I know that where the birds are going in and all the stuff, and it's rotting and falling off. You don't have to worry about it anymore. But you know, you could pick up a hammer and you could drive a nail because, well, you want to look good. You don't want people to go, he sure isn't a very loving Christian. He didn't do that. And you could do it out of a sense of conformity. Everybody understands. It ought to be genuine. It ought to be spirit-produced love that says, hey, there's a real need there and I can address that real need. So that's what he's talking about when he says love ought to be. Go back now to Romans chapter 12 when he says love ought to be unhypocritical. There's other examples of this love, and Galatians chapter 6, which we're not going to go there, but Galatians 6 says that if you see a brother in a need, and in that context, it's a brother that is caught in a trespass. They're actually going down the path. You can see that they're kind of hacked off at some brothers and sisters in Christ. They've got their nose out of joint with some of their fellow believers. They're a little mad, and they're irking and provoking them, and so they're trespassing. They haven't actually sinned yet, but you can see them going down that path where they're going to get themselves into some trouble with the way they treat other believers because of their attitude towards other believers. And he says, if you see a brother like that, he says, if you're spiritual, you go to that one and restore him. Now, the way you restore him is you're going to show him, you're going to say, hey, you're going down this path, but you ought to be thinking of these people as members of the body of Christ. It goes back to what we looked at a couple weeks ago in verses 3 through 5. You're looking at him like, you need to teach him to look like that. And when you do that now, so think about this, when you do that, that is an act of love. And Paul looked at that as actually bearing burdens, because that's a burden sometimes that people take on themselves. And he says, so you could actually go and help bear their burden, help them get through this, help them get past this bitterness, this hostility, this problem that they're having with other believers. And you could attend to that so that they can become spiritual again, have a right attitude, and that would be an act of love. He says, you're fulfilling the law of Christ. So that's unhypocritical love. Unhypocritical love is love that actually does something. You see needs, whatever they might be, and you address those needs. That's unhypocritical love. Hypocritical love is love that says, I love you, I love you, I love you, and it gives no evidence. It doesn't ever demonstrate it by what it does. It doesn't do anything. Very simple terms. Now, notice what he goes on. From this point on now, as we've said, the rest of these statements in this context now are all going to show you what you look like if you have unhypocritical love. First thing he comes to in verse 9 is one's, now I'm going to read the New American Standard, it's abhor what is evil, but literally in the Greek it's one's abhorring. Let's see if I can, come on, where are we at? I got to go back here. So literally, it's one's abhorring that which is evil. I want to pull this up again. I had it earlier. I don't know what happened to it. It's that abhorring. It's a participle, and it's a plural participle saying, you are people who are abhorring that which is evil. Now, abhor is not a word we use a great deal. Let's just put it this way. That word abhor, this Greek word means part of this. This part of the word right here means to hate. This part is a preposition that means away from. You hate away from. And it's the idea is it's something that's so horrible or so awful, you hate it so much that when you come up to it, you do everything you can to stay away from it. Okay? It's like if you got a animal that's died and they've sat out in the hot sun and they get real rotten and stinky along the edge of the road. How many of you like to, when you're out taking your walk, walk right past it? See how close you can get. Usually, what do? You go way around it. You get way across the other side of the path, the other side of the road you're walking on, because you don't want to walk near that thing. It's disgusting. That's a real good example of what this word means. And so he says, you are really steering clear. You're pouring. You have so much hatred because that thing is so vile for that which is evil. Now, the word evil that he uses here is the word paneros. Paneron in this case, but it's paneros. Paneros, all the word evil means, both forms of the word evil, they mean that which lacks in character, it's not what you expect it to be. I expected this and I got this. You grow apples out there and you plant apple trees and you take, tend them and you spray them and you go out there at the end of the year and all you get are little runty apples and they're all full of worms and the meat that they have is mealy. You'd say, this isn't what I expected. I expected good apples that I could eat that were crisp, not mealy, worm-ridden, runty little things. So he's talking here about you abhor that which lacks in character. Now, when he's talking about that which lacks in character, I want to give you an example of, I think, one of the things that might be an example of this. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This lacks in character, because in the context of Romans 12, he has talked about the fact that you are freed. You are freed from the sin nature. So if you're freed from the sin nature, then you ought to be practicing or experiencing freedom with reference to the lusts or the things that pertain to the sin nature as a believer. It doesn't mean they don't ever present themselves to you, but it means you don't have to respond or act on them. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look with me at verse 3. For this is the will of God. Isn't that nice how the New American Standard starts that off? This is part of God's will. This is what God desires for you. This fits well with what we're looking at. It's one of the reasons we're over here. But notice what he says. Your sanctification. Now, outside of church, we don't use that word a lot. But the word sanctify means that you're set apart. These two right here, Pam and Troy, they just set themselves apart to each other here just a couple of weeks ago when they stood up there. And essentially, with your vows, you're saying, I'm yours and yours only. And she says, I'm yours and yours only. That's what you do, right, when you take wedding vows. That is, in a certain sense, from a picture, sanctification. So he's talking about sanctification here. He's talking about you're being set apart to God. You're God's, nobody else's in that regard. Now, that sanctification, he gives us a further explanation or illustration when he says that you abstain from sexual immorality. That is one way that you're set apart to God, is that you avoid, you abstain from, stay away from sexual immorality. That's one way that you say, hey, I'm set apart to God, therefore I'm set apart from this kind of garbage. So he goes on and he says here in verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, verse 4 is actually a real interesting verse because there's a lot of debate about what verse 4 means. And the reason there's debate on it is that the word possess in verse 4, New American Standard, that each of you know how to possess, this word right here, is not the normal word to, like, control. It's actually this Greek word that we have over here, which means to acquire or obtain. And it's because of that word, which really does mean acquire, obtain. It doesn't mean control. Because of that, it has led many people, and I am one of them, that believes that that statement there, acquire his own vessel, is a reference to finding a spouse. Which I'm going to say, I think that this is somewhat similar to what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. God wants you to avoid sexual immorality, but if you can't, he says, go marry! Don't burn! Marry! There's nothing wrong with that. And Paul isn't saying marriage is the lesser of two evils. Paul says, my advice to you would be to stay single. Paul was single. Now, Paul wasn't single. We don't know why Paul was single. What we know about Paul was that Paul had been married. So we don't know if that meant that Paul had been divorced or if Paul had been widowed. We don't know what the scenario. But Paul is able to, at that point, says, I would recommend y'all stay like me. That's my recommendation. But if you can't, Paul says, marry. And if you do, he says, you haven't sinned. See? And it's just Paul's perspective. In fact, Paul says, Paul looks at marriage as being an honorable thing. But that's his perspective. And I believe that that is what Paul is getting at here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You acquire your own vessel, which agrees again with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. When you're married, you're a man with regard to his wife. His wife, he tells us over in 1 Corinthians 7, his wife's body doesn't belong to her, it belongs to him. And, from the wife's perspective, the husband's body does not belong to him, it belongs to her. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. And therefore, that vessel is your vessel. And that is what he's getting at here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when he says that you ought to acquire that, but in sanctification and honor. You're not just marrying to gratify yourself, because there's more to marriage than that, but you are acquiring this other vessel. This is what he looks at. He says, verse 5 then, you're not acquiring them just in passions of intense cravings or lusts, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Apparently what he was indicating is for the most part, when the Gentiles engaged in marriage, it was just largely for that purpose. Okay. Now verse 6 is where we come to this real interesting statement here that I want to spend some time looking at here. He says in verse 6, "And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you." Verse 7, "For God has not called us for the purpose of uncleanness, but in sanctification." Now I wanted to read verse 7 because verse 7 shows you Paul is still talking about sexual purity. Verse 6 then, when he uses these words that no man transgress or go beyond, and that no man, this word here, if I can find it here, defraud. That word defraud, you don't see it, but this Greek word here, that's just a verb form of the word covet. And you know what the word covet literally means? It means to reach for more. I've got this, but I want more. I want more. I want more. That's the idea of that word covet. It's literally what it means. It means to stretch out for more. So when you're coveting, you're saying, what I have is not enough. And what he's saying here in verse 6, if you get this, is he's telling them that they ought to be pure. He's telling them that they ought in this context to possess a vessel in honor, and they ought to be people that aren't transgressing a brother. He uses the word brother down here, right there. He uses this word brother. You ought not to be transgressing or offending your brother, and you ought not to be coveting and taking more from your brother, which I think very simple terms, what he's having to deal with here with the First Thessalonians is something that you and I, we stand there and go, well, yeah, sure. But Paul had to say this to them because of their circumstance, and it's this. You're not supposed to look at your brothers and sisters in Christ as objects of potentially fulfilling your needs, your physical needs, in this context. You understand what he's talking about here. And don't go around looking at them like that, going, that would be taking more. It's, in other words, it'd be like a man saying, well, I got a wife, but there's not enough. So I'm going after this person, and I'm going to go after this person. Or maybe they're single, and they're looking at them, and they're reaching out, and they're coveting. They're taking more than is their share. They have their spouse. Or maybe they had to acquire a spouse, but they ought not to be taking more. Now, that kind of activity, by the way, that would be evil. That would be lacking in character. And he says it's God's will that you practice sanctification, that you practice being set apart to God, not stretching out and taking more than is yours. This is what he's getting at. And I really believe that this gives us a good illustration of what Paul means. Turn with me also over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, you arm yourselves with that same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh, he ceased from sin." He's indicating you have, Christ suffered, you are united to Christ, therefore you've suffered, therefore ceased from sin. Verse 2, "so that you should live the remainder of your time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but in the will of God." In other words, what he's saying is the lust of the flesh, the way that most men, most people, he's not talking about males, but humankind, most of them spend their life down here doing exactly what he says here in verse 2. They spend their times in the lusts that pertain to the flesh. They spend their time saying, what's going to gratify me? I want to find good food to eat. I want to find good drink to drink. I want to find people that are going to gratify me physically. Everything is always about what's going to make me feel good today. And that's the way they spend their life. What will gratify me? And Peter says, no, you got to spend the rest of your time in this life saying, I want to do God's will. not just gratifying my flesh, not just eating food because it makes me feel good, drinking something that makes me feel good, indulging in immoral activity because I like that, it makes me feel good. But they ought to be, he says, spending their time doing God's will. Not just trying to fulfill cravings that you have. Because that's God's will. Because that would be spending the rest of your life just doing the same thing that the Gentiles do, fulfilling cravings, would be evil. It would be lacking in character. God didn't save you for you just to go down here and make yourself happy. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then we'd be like the unsaved people out there. We might as well, as he said, just eat and drink because tomorrow we might die. In other words, let's just live it for today and have the best time we can today. Enjoy ourselves the most we can today because I might die tomorrow. And I'll never get to do this again. I won't get to eat and drink again. Okay. So let's go back to Romans chapter 12. Understanding then, I think, in this context, what Paul is getting at. When he's talking about love ought to be unhypocritical, and the first way that love is seen to be unhypocritical would be what? Abstaining or avoiding or hating those things that lack in character. When you're going to love brothers and sisters in Christ, you ought to love them by having a proper attitude towards them. So the first thing to do is you look at the other people that you gather with or other believers that you bump into and share time with throughout the week. Maybe they don't go to this church, but they're believers. There are other believers in this town that they don't go here, other believers that you bump into. And when you're with them, you're to have an attitude where you look at them properly. You're not looking at them as people that can fulfill your cravings or your desires. That would be evil. And that would be hypocritical love. Because real love says, no, I'm your slave to serve you, not you're here to serve me. Because that would be hypocritical and that would be evil. That would be lacking in character to say, serve me. Serve me. Now he goes on from there, the end of verse 9. And he says, but cling to what is good. Now clinging obviously is just the opposite of abhorring. Abhorring, we've got the rotting carcass over here on the edge of the road. It stinks, it's gross, we don't want to walk in it, so we walk way over here. Clinging is what? That's clinging. It's cleaving, it's joining, it's holding tight and close to. In fact, there's forms of this word that's actually talked about a man clinging or cleaving to his wife. So you think of that closeness when he pulls her close and holds her close like that. That's the idea. He says, but there's those things that are good now. So there are things out there that are going to make for contentment and a sense of well-being and a sense of happiness. And a sense of well-being is the most important aspect of this. Because when we look at that Greek word agathos here, and you're talking about that which is good, if we just say happiness, well, people go, well, you know what would make me happy right now? Would be about 8 beers. Because I just want to get drunk and I don't want to feel anything. You know what? Going out and just being immoral. That would make me feel, that would make me happy. See? It's important for us to understand that the key behind the word good is that it provides a sense of well-being. Because the guy that gets drunk because it's going to make him temporarily happy, is he going to be happy later on? No, he's going to have that hangover. I've told you, when I was in college, I worked in a warehouse with guys that on the weekends in the summer, they'd go out and get drunk, and then they'd come in the next morning to work, and they'd all be, you know, we're trying to get work done. These guys are going around going, oh, and they're just miserable. I'm never going to do that again. Oh, next week, and they do the same thing, and you're going, boy, you've got a short-term memory. Don't you remember how miserable you were last Saturday morning? See? In other words, that Saturday morning, does that look like a sense of well-being? That's not a sense of well-being. So you have to distinguish between happiness. Happiness can result out of a sense of well-being, but don't equate the two. So he says, you're going to be looking out for other people, and you're going to say, what's going to provide them a sense of well-being? In the love and the care that we provide to them, what's going to provide a sense of well-being? That's what you want to provide. That's what you want to be looking for. And Paul and Peter talk about this in several contexts. I just want to run through these very quickly. Galatians 6:10, which we're not going to go and look at, but Galatians 6:10 says that you're to do good unto all men, but especially the household of faith. You're supposed to look at other Christians and say, what can I do that will make them content, give them a sense of well-being, will really help these other believers. What's good for them? Especially the household of the faith. Peter also tells us over in 1 Peter chapter 2 that it's part of God's will that you do good, and by doing that, the people that go around and they point their finger at you and they say, oh, you Christians, yeah, I bet you're like this, when you do good, it shuts them up. Because they're pointing their finger at you for one thing, but they're watching you do something good and it silences them. It's part of God's will. Then he goes on. Romans 12, verse 10. New American Standard says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. I'm going to go back here. Last week, somebody wrote on one of our little slips of paper, we need more soulish love. And you know, sometimes in a church like this where we talk about the Spirit and how the Spirit works, you read that and some people, that sounds like fingernails on a blackboard because they don't understand how the soul and Spirit work, and they hear soulish love and they go, we don't want anything soulish. But in reality, that's exactly what Paul's going to tell us right here. If you have an unhypocritical love, now what comes first in this context? Let love be unhypocritical. But now we come here to verse 10. In verse 10, he uses this word Philadelphias. Philos, the first part, is an affectionate fondness. That's a soulish love. It's connected with the word Adelphos, which is the word for brother. So it's a fondness for brothers. Okay? It's fond affection that you have for others. But then the other thing is, you see this word? There it is, Philadelphia. Do you notice that these are the first same letters here? Is here? You see that? Same. The reason is because we have the same prefix word at the beginning of both of those, which is a fondness, but the ending of this one is ones who are, and storgoi is a word that meant family affection. This is the kind that mom takes the kids and pulls them up and sits them on her lap and cuddles them. I think I've told you before, I stay up later than the rest of my family. And I remember when both the girls were at home that some nights they'd all go back to bed and they'd all climb in bed with mom. And Peg's laying in there and both girls are, and they'd all squish together under the covers because they like to cuddle like that. Dad didn't care for that. It was like, because they'd want to come and cuddle in there when I was there. And I'm like, come on, get out. My back hurts. You know, they'd want to do that. Dad's not that. I could cuddle with him in a chair. You know, but that's a family affection where they come in and, you know, the kids can give dad a hug like that. That's a soulish love. That's a soulish love. I think, was it last week? We watched Garrett do that downstairs. He came out and he wants something from his dad, and then he came back and gave his dad did he give you a hug? Is that what he did down there? What? He wanted his finger kissed by his dad. There it was. You notice he didn't come and have me kiss his finger. He didn't have Stan kiss his finger. He went to Daddy to do that because that's a family affection thing you do. That's soulish love. And what he's saying is, you know what? What are we in reality? What's one way of looking at us as a group of people? We're part of what?
We're a big family.
We're part of the family. Yeah, we're God's family. In fact, I've tried to make this point to you before. You people, as brothers and sisters in Christ, are more family to me than blood relatives who aren't believers. That's hard sometimes for us to grasp because we're always like, blood is thicker than water. You know what? That is the biggest bunch of malarkey. In fact, Solomon wrote about that in the Old Testament, that pride of the family and that pride of the blood relative. Solomon actually indicates it's one of the things that people take pride in the world, and in reality, it disappoints. The most important family you have are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, it's good if your blood relatives are brothers and sisters in Christ, but you know what? You still have a tighter connection to them as a believer than you'll ever have as a blood relative. And he's saying here in this context that you ought to have a warm family affection for people as brothers in Christ. In other words, you know what? Sometimes it really is good to have that back cracking, back straightening hug from Sasha. Really is. Sometimes it is good to have somebody put their arm around you and give you a hug. Sometimes it is good to have somebody come up and just sit there with you and just be friendly. And share that cup of really strong coffee. Okay, tea or cocoa, for those of you that don't like coffee. I mean, there is something about having a soulish love. There's nothing wrong with it. But in the context here, that follows on having an unhypocritical agape love. It doesn't lead. But it's one of the things that a unhypocritical agape love will have. It'll have a warm fondness. It'll have the kind of thing so that when I go down to the grocery store, Troy goes, "Tim!" And he wants to come running up to you and shake your hand. "How are you doing? What's going on today?" So that warm effect, that you appreciate that. It's Dwight wanting to include me every day. He comes down and he picks me up and takes me to the post office to get the mail. I enjoy that. I enjoy the fact that he extends that kindness to me, that I get to spend those few minutes walking to the post office and back. I appreciate that. That those are things that are warm fondness. And he says that that ought to be some of the things, and that's part of, in the context, again, that's doing the will of God. He goes on in the last part of verse 10, preferring one another in love. That word preferring one another, I said in honor, not in, it should be in honor, not in love. That literally, you have to lead your mind to treat others as having value. Because I think it goes back to that whole idea. Are you going to serve people if you devalue them? If you devalue people, are you going to treat them well? No. But if you treat people with honor and value, you're going to treat them well. In fact, Peter uses this of husbands towards their wives over in 1 Peter, that the husbands ought to look at their wives as in honor so that they treat them as fine china or crystal. I don't know if that's a good illustration, but that's why I always hear people, I think you just look at them as really being valuable. And you're saying, hey, if they're really of such value, you know, am I going to treat them like a tin can in the shed? No. I'm going to treat them with real respect. You're going to do those things that are beneficial to them, things that are best for them. So he says you have to lead your mind to do that, because it's not natural for you to value other people in this way. That's why he says to prefer. That word prefer here, this word literally means to lead your mind. You have to lead your mind, because your mind wants to go, they should serve me. They should serve. That's your natural human tendency. I ought to be served. I ought to be served. You have to lead your mind to say, hey, we're going to look at these people and say, we're the servant. They are of value. Verse 11. Not lagging behind in diligence. This is actually funny because he actually uses antonyms here. The word lagging means to kind of be lazy or slack, and diligence means to not be lazy or slack. Which is kind of funny, but I think the diligence he's talking about in the context goes back to this idea of service and use of the gifts. You got to be looking. You got to be looking. Sometimes we're not diligent, and as we used the illustration last week, God presents us opportunities to serve, and we don't even see them. They're just, we miss them because we're not being diligent. Because we're lazy when it comes to diligence. We sometimes it's like, oh, I don't know if I. It's like the. I've been tempted. I've been tempted with this many times, that sometimes in the evening, about the time that we're going to sit down and I'm going to read, or we're going to watch television, or we're going to do some activity or something like that, or maybe it's getting close to bedtime, and the phone rings. And sometimes I want to just let it ring. Because I'm like, oh, I know it's going to be somebody that's going to call, and they're going to want to talk, and I'm going to be on the phone for an hour, and we're not going to watch this show, or we're not going to get to bed, or I'm not going to get my book read, or I'm not going to be able to play this game. I don't know, whatever the thing is. I just want to let it rain. And then you're going, you know, it could be somebody, they need something. I should answer the phone. I don't. So you pick up the phone and you answer it and you listen, and sometimes you're on there an hour later because there's somebody that needed to talk. And sometimes it happens right about the time that the family's just getting ready to sit down and play a game or do something like that. But that's what God had for you. And I could have been lazy and said, I'm not going to answer the phone because I don't want to do anything right now. Just want to let it ring. He goes on from there and he says, not lagging behind in spirit, but boiling, or lagging in diligence, but boiling or fervent in spirit. That word fervent means boiling. It means your spirit's active. Because remember, what part of you is saved? What part of you experience salvation? Your spirit. And so your spirit, he says, ought to be boiling. It ought to be active. It's not being lazy in your spirit. You're boiling. Your spirit's actively looking for things. Actively being aware. You're using your spirit to relate to other believers. You're serving the Lord. That word serving is actually our word for slaving there. You're serving the Lord. You're actually being a slave. It's a participle. For ones who are being a slave to the Lord. How do you serve the Lord? Let's go back and ask the question. How do you love God? By loving other believers. How do you serve the Lord? By serving other believers. Because where's he at? I can't see him. What am I going to do for him? I put money in the offering plate because he needs it. You know, he's poor. I can come sit at church because he needs me to sit here. No, he's talking about you serving other saints because that's when he watches you serve other people, he looks at that as though you're serving him. Just like when God sees you loving other Christians, he says, I see them as loving me. He goes on in there, verse 12, rejoicing in hope. We're ones who are rejoicing in hope. I'd like to elaborate on that a little bit more, but I'll be real honest. I'm not totally for sure what the hope is in the context. It could be the hope for other believers. But joy, by the way, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:16, that's part of God's will. He says three things that are part of God's will. Turn with me for just a second over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There's three things that he ties together that are all part of God's will. Verse 16, 17, and 18. There it is. Verse 16, he says, rejoice always, worship. Some of your Bibles say, or all your Bibles probably say pray, but it's the idea of worship, worship unceasingly. In everything giving thanks, for this is God's will in Christ concerning you. And I believe all three of those things are God's will. It's God's will that you always rejoice. It's God's will that you worship unceasingly. And it's God's will that you always give thanks. So when he says rejoice always, you're rejoicing in hope. You know what joy is?
This is joy, right? Oh!
Our girls had a Bible verse CD when they were kids, or a tape. We were back in the tape days. And we'd listen to that tape, and these kids were rejoice in the Lord always, right? It was this verse, the one out of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. You said that, and every time there was a lull in the tape, the kids in the background would be going, it just drove you nuts, actually, to listen to it, that part of it. But you remember that? Okay. And we would always tell the girls, I can almost always remember my wife or I telling the girls, that's not joy. Laughing is not joy. That's giddiness or happiness. Joy is a part of the fruit from the Spirit, and it can be expressed in happiness, but joy is your ability to appreciate. And you know what? You can appreciate things even when you don't feel good. You can appreciate even when you're not smiling. You can appreciate even when you're hurting, and you can even appreciate and have joy even when you're crying. Because you can appreciate what God is doing in a circumstance. You can appreciate God's purpose. And as he says, you can appreciate, Paul says this, you can appreciate what God's doing in the Lord anytime. Always. It's always appropriate to appreciate what God is doing. That's what joy is, and that's part of God's will. Also, he says here in 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll just grab the other two there, you're also always to be worshiping. We're going to come back to that one eventually, not today. Worshiping. We are going to hit it today. I forgot where we're at. And then verse 18, and you're always to give thanks. Always are to be able to say, hey, God, I look at this thing and I see your grace, because that's what thanks is. Now let's go back to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. So he says there in verse 12, rejoicing in hope. So you have a hope of what God's going to do there. And there's a lot of things we probably could develop with the hope. It's a specific hope that he's talking about in the context, which I think really goes back to chapter 5, and it's the hope that you're going to become what God wants you to be. really what it goes back to. It goes back to a statement in chapter 5 about hope, that you're going to be what God has designed you to be. And sometimes we wonder if we're actually going to make it. I don't know about if you ever... I mean, I know God's going to get me there, but sometimes I look at my life and things that go on and I'm going, man, it's amazing to think you're ever going to get me anywhere, because I sure don't feel like I'm getting there sometimes. But I know God's going to get me there. And I rejoice in that hope. I rejoice then not always in how I've acted or how I've responded, but I really can rejoice in the fact I know God's going to get me where He said He's going to get me. I'm going to be what God wants me to be one day. And I rejoice in that. Then he also goes on here, and he says, persevering in tribulation, the New American Standard says. That word persevering actually is a word meaning to remain under, and it's a word for patience, and the idea of that word patience in this context is that you're bearing up and you're maintaining the character that God wants you to have. You don't need adversity if everything, or you don't need patience when everything's going good. You need patience when things aren't going well. You need patience when you're in circumstances where it's tough. Because you know what happens? When you're going through adversity, when you're going through all kinds of negative circumstances in life, it's real easy to let your character just go right out the window and say, hey, I can be excused for acting like this right now because I'm really going through horrible stuff. So I can act like a jerk right now if I want to act like a jerk. I can have a bad temper. I can be grumpy. I mean, entitled to it. But what he's indicating here is that you can actually maintain that character. Now, let's put this in the context, because you don't want to lose the context here. You're maintaining character under adversity, and here he's indicating it's not just for you. Because he's talking about letting your love be unhypocritical. You realize sometimes you bear up under adversity for the sake of other people? Because other people are watching you. Because sometimes you might blow it. You might excuse yourself from acting a certain way. And it might rob you of an opportunity to serve another believer. It might set a bad example for another believer. You always think of those of you that are parents, you probably always think of that with your kids. That there are situations where you could lose it, and you would think you're entitled to losing it, but in reality, you're setting a bad example for your kids. The kids are going, oh, mom and dad just showed me. Now, the kids don't say this verbally, but inside their minds, they're processing. Mom and dad just demonstrated to me that when something like that happens, I can have a hissy fit. And then the kid's going, but wait a second. When I fall on the kitchen floor and have a hissy fit, mom and dad pick me up and give me a spanking for it. Wait a second. How do they not get a spanking and I do? Do you see how that creates a little bit of a conundrum for kids? They're not allowed to have tantrums. But you are? But see, that's not just for your kids. That's for other people in the body of Christ. Because you want to have an unhypocritical love. Goes on in verse 13. And then it says, devoted to prayer. That's worship. Worship, again, it's not always for you. Book of James gives us illustrations that sometimes you worship for the sake of other people. I've probably shared this illustration with you several times, but we had friends when we lived in Iowa City. He was a gunman, a gunner, in one of those helicopter gunships during the Vietnam War. He would sit those big, I don't know what they call those. They were kind of like those funny-looking helicopters. They were kind of big bubbles, and they had doors on both sides, and they'd have guys that would sit in the doors with these big, huge machine guns. And that's what he did. And he would sit in that door with that. He wasn't saved. He went through the Vietnam War as an unsaved man. He didn't get saved until he came back and was at the University of Iowa, and he got saved there. But that was a real bad experience for him. And we were in Iowa City when the first Gulf War broke out, and he came to church that night. And I mean, he was a real stable character. And I didn't even hardly recognize him that night. That Gulf War just brought the whole Vietnam War back to him, and he was just thinking it all over and remembering the stuff and what his lifestyle was like and how it just ripped him up, all the stuff that he saw and the things that he went through. And I sat, we broke up, we'd break into pairs to pray. And that night, he just kind of sat in his pew all by himself. His wife went to pray with somebody. Everybody else is pairing off, and no one's pairing off a dean. And I'm thinking, what's going on? And so I went up and I said, Dean, you want to pray with me? And Dean's like, and his eyes are just red. You can tell he's just been crying and crying. And we go back and we sit in the back and Dean sits there and I'm going, you okay? And then Dean just goes on 15 minutes. He's just telling me about his life in the Vietnam War and the horrors and the things that he saw and how this all brought it all back. And he was reliving it. And it was just, he goes, I can't pray. I said, okay. So I prayed. And I worshiped. 90% of what I did that night, I didn't ask for hardly anything. I just sat and worshiped God, sitting next to Dean in the back pew. And we got done. Dean did that brotherly love thing. Puts his arm around me, puts his head down. He says, going, thank you. He says, I needed that. Because, you know, sometimes other people need to hear you worship God. Because maybe they're so ripped up, they can't do it themselves. See, worship isn't always just for you. Sometimes it is, if it's a, it's there to benefit other people. Because they need to hear it. James gives us a good example of that in James 5, where you've got a brother that's sick, and he says, let them call the elders, and let them come and rub him down with oil and worship over him. We always think, let them come in and put their hands on him with oil and heal him. But it doesn't say that in there. It says, rub him down with oil. They're giving it, rub down feels good when you're sick, right? But then worship over him, because in his sickness, apparently he might be at the point where he can't worship himself. That'd be unhypocritical love. And then he says in verse 13, two things that kind of go hand in hand, contributing to the needs of the saints, which we already looked at early on in 1 John 3. That word contributing means to share. You see the needs of the saints, you share in their needs. You share, you participate. They have physical needs, you share in the physical needs. That is, if they need food and clothing, you attend to food and clothing. They've got spiritual needs, as we referred to over in Galatians, you attend to their spiritual needs by taking the time. But you fellowship in their needs. If they've got needs, you take the time to help or fellowship or share in that need. That's unhypocritical love. And then the last part of it, and I'm trying to find my verse again, and practicing hospitality. Now, they say practicing hospitality. It's actually the word for practicing, actually, is the word pursuing. Yeah, pursue hospitality. Again, I don't think it's natural. Some people maybe are given more to hospitality. But you have to pursue it. You have to chase it down. It's good for you to chase down hospitality and be hospitable to people. That word hospitable, you probably have heard this before, literally meant to be fond of strangers. That is, people would come along, they weren't people that lived in your house, but you said, hey, come on in anyway. That's what the idea meant. Hospitality means that you extend that friendship. Somebody comes by and knocks on your door, you don't stand them on the steps going, yeah, what do you want? Oh, okay, we'll stand here and talk. I do that with people. Out of my rudeness and my nature, I've done that with people that I don't want to stay and visit with because I'm afraid that they'll stay too long, so you hold them at the door and you figure, well, they won't talk as long if they stand at the door. You bring them in and I'll let them have a seat on the couch. They might stay for an hour or two. But that's the idea. Welcome them in. Let them sit down on the couch. Let them visit with you. Let them talk. Welcome them in. That's what he meant by hospitality. You welcome them when they come. It could also extend to calling them up and saying, hey, you want to come over? But that really wasn't the idea of that word. That word hospitality meant to welcome in. If they came by, you welcomed them in. You made them welcome when they came. Take advantage of that. All these are examples of this. I mean, all these things in reality, how many of these things were really practical today? They were all really practical because Paul's trying to show us this is what it looks like to present your body a living sacrifice to God. This is part of God's will. And it's all these things are really practical ways that you can have unhypocritical love for your brothers in Christ. And I know for a fact in this assembly, there are people with needs. And those needs are varying. But there are people that have needs. And some of these things directly address some of those. They really do. You want to be doing God's will? Do you want to? I bet there's not a one of you in here that goes, I don't want to do God's will. I bet every one of you, if we asked you, you'd say, yeah, I'd like to do God's will. There you go. There's some of it right there. Present your body as a living sacrifice. Let God serve and love people through it. There it is. There's the law. There's the way some of it works. It's not that the will of God isn't that complicated. It's not that hard to figure out. You know, we're always thinking about the will of God. It's like, where should I go to college? Where should I get a job? Where should I move to? What should I? We never stop to think. God's will is, who's God want me to serve today? Somebody comes by, does God want me to be hospitable today? People have needs, does God want me to help with those needs? We don't stop to think about that. But you know what? That's God's will. Most of the time, that's what God really thinks about His will is. And you know, we're always uptight about the other side of God's will. Where does God want me to get a job? Because we want to have the best job, but we want it to be God's will. Want to live in the best town, we want it to be God's will. We never stop and say, you know what? God doesn't talk to me a whole lot about my job and what town I live in. He talks about how I live my daily life. And you know, a lot of times if we just get ourselves involved in these things in our daily life, you know what? We wouldn't really care where we live and we wouldn't really care about our job a whole lot. Because we'd say, it'd be like Troy was saying earlier. That's just, I don't remember exactly his expression, but put it in my terms, that's just stuff that puts food on the table. That's all that's for. In reality, your job is just there to put food on the table. This is really about how you live your life. And if you're around believers, you can do this anywhere God puts you. So if God's put you here, unless you're absolutely convinced God wants you somewhere else, you ought to be doing this stuff right here. Or, you know, where you live and with the believers you're around. Let's close with a word of prayer.